Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this evening comes from our Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 2. We read the first 10 verses. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So far from God's holy word. Dear fellow redeemed, beloved of God, the book of Exodus begins really sort of where the book of Genesis ends, at least as far as where God's people were. Now, a lot of time had passed in between, 400 years, in fact, between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, but the people are still in Egypt. You remember how they went down to Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis, and they're still there. And as the book of Exodus begins, yeah, they're slaves there, but things aren't going that badly. In fact, we're told very early on that the people had multiplied. They had become exceedingly strong. One of the things that God saw in his wisdom by sending his people there is that pretty much the Egyptians, because they were shepherds, would just leave them alone. And so they didn't have the influence of the false gods of the Egyptians because they were left alone. They didn't have the influence of false gods all around them, and they could thrive as a people. God's hand was working among the people. We don't get too much further, though, into chapter 1 of Exodus before things start to turn bad. The people end up under a hard slavery after all. There is a promise of deliverance. That's still sort of hanging on there. That comes from the end of Genesis. Joseph told the people that there would come that day when God would deliver the people into the land of Abraham and Isaac, the land that he had sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But 400 years of slavery sort of makes those sort of promises seem, at the very best, distant. And if we're being realistic, it seems like that promise is impossible. But as we see so many times in Scripture, it's when things seem the most impossible that God acts. In our text this evening, God is about to put his plan of salvation back into motion, and he's going to do so by focusing on the life of a little baby, a small, vulnerable, weak, dependent creature is going to be the center of God's plan. To make this deliverance that God is going to work even more impossible, this child is under a death sentence. And yet we'll see, as God always does, he works all things together for the good of his people. He works all things together according to his purposes. And so we rejoice this evening as we consider this birth of impossible deliverance. So the book of Exodus begins then with this new Pharaoh. And, you know, if you're the new ruler of a place, you want to make a name for yourself. And he sees a couple of things as he comes to power then. He sees a threat and also an opportunity. And the same people are involved in both. Now, I mentioned the Hebrews were thriving at this time, and of course, Pharaoh sees this as a threat. How could he be sure that they were going to remain under the rule of the Egyptians? Maybe they would go and join with some of the other nations, their enemies, and they would fight for their freedom. Who knows? And so he wants to work them hard then to try to basically limit their ability both to rebel and to limit their population. Too tired to do anything else. Also, though, an opportunity arises. Egypt needed more granaries. They needed more buildings in their cities, and the Pharaoh, again, wanting to make a name for himself, he wants to build these things so that Egypt can be even more powerful, so that the nations around would see how great and wonderful and powerful Egypt is. And so he has just the people to help in building all of this stuff. So Pharaoh puts this plan into motion, and that second part does happen. Things get built on the backs of the Hebrews. But as far as that first part of his plan to try to limit the population, that doesn't work at all. In fact, we read that they just continue to increase. And so Pharaoh comes up with another idea to try to limit the population of Israel. He decides that Israel's sons need to die. And so he orders the Hebrew midwives to go, and when the Hebrew women give birth, if it's a son, they're to kill him right away. And if it's a daughter, let her live. These Hebrew midwives, of course, they fear God, and so they don't do what Pharaoh says. Instead, they come up with this excuse, well, you know, the Hebrew women, they're different than Egyptian women. They give birth so fast that by the time we get there, it's too late. They're already born, and, well, we're not going to do anything then. Pharaoh sees this plan isn't working, and so he comes up with another plan. He's going to have the children thrown into the Nile. This time, the Egyptians are going to do it to make sure that it's done just the right way. And so, in order to keep his power then, the Pharaoh turns to genocide. That's the environment into which Moses is born. That's what I meant earlier when I said he's under a death sentence. He literally is under a death sentence. He is to be thrown into the Nile, which is exactly what happens, but there's a little bit done also to make sure that he survives. What does hold true, though, is that Moses is one of many here who needs a miracle. Forget the fact that he is a newborn child who can't do anything for himself. But now with this edict, this death sentence on his head, there really is nothing that he can do. And so he gets to the age of about 3 months. His parents, by faith, were told in our epistle reading from Hebrews, they were able to hide him for 3 months. But of course, as you know, children get louder as time goes on, and they can't hide him anymore. So in 3 months, he needs to be sent away. And if he's going to have any hope of survival, he's going to need a deliverer. The Hebrews need a deliverer. Moses certainly needs a deliverer. And just like them, we do too. By nature, we, like this baby, are weak. And we are born with a death sentence on us. We're slaves, but not to a people like the Hebrews were, but we are slaves to something far greater. We're slaves to sin. Sin overtakes us again and again, and that's why in our lives we continue to stumble again and again and again. And no matter how much we try to break ourselves away from sin, we can't do it. There's nothing we can do. We're actually in a lot worse shape than Moses was in this text. Not just under the death sentence, but already dead by nature. We need a redeemer. We need a deliverer. We need somebody to clear that path, to put us back on that path that leads to our Lord, and to take us off that path that we're on by nature that leads to sin and death. We need someone to break us free from slavery. And so the question then of this text, the question of our lives is there a redeemer? Is there one? For us. Was there one for the Hebrews? Was there one for Moses? And of course, the answer to all of these is yes. In Moses' case, it's a plan that's carefully crafted by faith. Again, that's what our epistle reading refers to, that faith that Moses' family had. And of course, God is behind the entire thing. I mentioned that Moses was to be thrown in the river, and I mentioned that that's exactly what his mother did, but of course, she makes an ark for him. She makes an ark for him and puts him in the river. His sister, Miriam, who's not mentioned by name here, but we know from later on in Scripture that his sister's name is Miriam, probably somewhere around the age of 15 at this time, she is part of this plan too. She's old enough to know what Moses is going to need, and she's able to sort of hide and to make sure that everything is going to go according to plan. The really ironic part of this plan involves the daughter of the very person trying to kill Moses. The plan, of course, as we read in our text, goes just like clockwork. Moses is put in this ark. The small boat is placed in the Nile River. It goes toward the princess and her party. Miriam watches from a distance to see what's going to happen, ready to pop out at just the right time. And Pharaoh's daughter hears the cries of Moses, and she's moved with compassion. And at that moment, it doesn't matter that her own father had declared that this Hebrew child was to die, she's going to make sure that he doesn't. She cares for the child, adopts him as her own son. And when the princess needs someone to nurse the baby, that's where Miriam comes in. And she says, "I've got just the person." His own mother. And in one of the great ironies of this account, it's filled with irony, but in one of the great ironies, his mother gets paid to nurse him. The bigger irony, of course, is that Pharaoh's whole plan is destroyed by someone in his own home. His own treasury pays for the raising of Moses. Moses gets the best of everything in all of Egypt. And when the time is just right, not, of course, in Moses' time. Remember, when he's about 40 years old, he tries to be the deliverer by himself, and that doesn't work well. God puts him 40 years in the wilderness to learn a lesson. But in God's time, Moses comes, and he undoes everything that Pharaoh was afraid of. As great as a plan as this is, as breathtaking and impossible deliverance as this is, God has a much broader plan. In fact, this account of the Exodus is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And starting with this and all the way through, these accounts all point us, they're pictures. Pictures that our Lord gives us of that greater deliverance that God was going to bring. That plan of that greater deliverance would involve another impossible birth. Like Moses before him, Jesus was born under the shadow of a hostile ruler, born really under a death sentence himself. From Matthew chapter 2 in our gospel reading, we read about how Herod was very, very similar to Pharaoh. He wanted to keep his power, he was afraid of a child, and he put in a plan to kill a bunch of children in order to keep his power. In both cases, he tries to get help from godly people. Pharaoh, of course, from those Hebrew midwives. Herod tries to get the help from those wise men that went to visit Jesus. Both of them turn him aside, and so they put in this terrible plan anyway. But God spares both of them anyway. The baby Moses, of course, he grows up to be that leader of his people. He leads the people through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, into that promised land that God had given them. He led them away from Pharaoh, led them away from all of the sins that the Egyptians had committed against them. And so they were free. But what happened? It wasn't very long, was it? It took only until Moses goes up the mountain to get the law that they turn away. They build a golden calf and start worshiping that golden calf. Moses was able to release the people from that physical slavery to Egypt, but that slavery of sin still had them trapped. It was going to take something much more than just the preservation of this child. It was going to take more than just this delivery from the physical enemy of Egypt in order to free these people from what they really needed to be freed from, and to free us from what we really need to be freed from. Jesus is that one who came to do just that. That's what his birth was all about. The whole reason that we have these Advent services, that we celebrate Christmas, is because of what that child came to do. To live that perfect life for us. To live that sinless life so that we could be credited with his righteousness, so that God looks at us and he sees us as holy. And then he went to the cross and he paid for all of our sins, enduring all of that physical agony, but even more than that, that spiritual agony. Enduring being forsaken by God as he became the very object of God's wrath, as he became sin, so that we could have our sins taken away. And then he rose again on that third day to declare that death and the devil and sin and all of those enemies that come against us, we have been freed. We have been delivered. That's what Jesus' coming is all about. So what do we learn from this birth of impossible deliverance? There's plenty. Like the Hebrews, we are all enslaved to something. No matter what we do, we are slaves to sin. Pharaoh controlled Egypt and Moses. Sin has its hold on us. But in all of these cases, God has a plan. In the case of Moses, it was an impossible deliverance, including a faithful family, an ark, a river, and someone who was an enemy. For us, for our even more impossible deliverance, it involved the very Son of God in a manger and then later on a cross. Jesus came into this world to be that instrument of God to redeem us, to take away our sins, to make us blameless before God. And so we are. And so we rejoice. We see through this birth of impossible deliverance that all things are possible with God, and that means that you can be sure that your sins are forgiven and eternal life is yours. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.